Our scripture this morning is John 12, verses 9 through 37. I don't have the page open. Be found on 1,143 of your pew Bibles. I invite you to a prayer of illumination as we prepare to approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, we repeat this morning the words of the Greeks who sought you, saying in our hearts, "We wish to see Jesus." Lord, in your graciousness to us this morning, Father, show us your Son, our Savior, in the preaching and the teaching of your word. We pray these things by Jesus' name. Amen. John 12:9-37. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. The story of Palm Sunday is a familiar one. Any of us who have been in the church for more than a few years can predict it every year coming up and being told. And I know this text was a long text, but I really did try to keep it as minimal as possible. The truth is, in half an hour, in 30 minutes, we try to capture all the events of a week and all the multiple people who are at play in the midst of this week. Palm Sunday can be a familiar story when we grab just these small sections. But this text that we have this morning, and I tried to capture all of it, I think we often overlook the insight and the insights which are available to us. If we grab more than just his entry, we see two things. We see, one, the kind of Lord, the kind of King, and the kind of Savior Jesus is, but also the kind of kingdom that the people make up. As we approach this familiar story, I want to tell another one and use it as a foil, that is, a contrast to the familiar story of Christ's entry. This is a story by a guy named Khalil Gibran. It's a short story, and it is the exact opposite of what we see in Christ's coming to Jerusalem and towards the cross. This is the story. "Once there ruled in a distant city a king who was both mighty and wise, and he was feared for his might and loved for his wisdom. Now in the heart of that city was a well, whose water was cool and clear, and from which all the inhabitants drank, for there was no other well. One night, when all were asleep, a witch entered the city and poured 7 drops of a strange liquid into the well, and cursed the well, saying, 'From this hour, he who drinks from this well shall become mad, shall be insane.' The next morning, all the inhabitants, but the king and his head servant, drank from the well and became mad and became insane, just as the witch had foretold. And during the day, the people in the narrow streets and in the marketplaces did nothing but whisper to one another, 'The king is mad. Our king and his head servant have lost their reason. Surely we cannot be ruled by a mad king.' That evening, the king ordered a cup to be filled from the well, and when it was brought, he drank deeply and gave it to his servant to drink. And then there was great rejoicing in that distant city, because its king and his servant had regained their reason." I'm not sure if you've ever heard that story. It's always struck me. And I think of it as the exact contrast of what Christ did when he was faced with the problem of an insane people, a mad people, a people who had lost their reason. I want you to consider some of the core aspects of that story. Consider the trust of the people as they trust in their own reasoning. Consider that they cannot and would not be ruled by someone who did not comply to their reasoning or their will. Consider that the poisoned state of the well and the madness and the evil witch actually sneak away in victory. The author does this, and I shorten that story as much as possible, but the author does a great sleight of hand. You almost forget in the reconciliation and the rejoicing of the end that evil has won. And lastly, consider the resolution and the reconciliation of the king. The king becomes the people. He condescends to the people, but not in a way that lifts them. The madness of the masses is surrendered to. The king, which is introduced as mighty and wise, is actually too weak to restore the people and not wise enough to guide them out of their insanity. And though he holds the title of a king, he does not lead, but he follows the people, their will and their madness. He's a puppet. Such is the way of much of our leadership today, where foolishness is rewarded, even embraced, and our leaders seek to get the approval of polls rather than lead people or redeem or correct or seek justice. So this morning, as we explore our text, I hope that we can look through it through, and I have four lenses here. One, fallen humanity, that is poisoned in sin with distorted wills and wisdom. And then the last three are all to do with Jesus. We'll see the wisdom of Jesus, the might of Jesus on the cross, and the glory of God through the cross. So the first point, the fallenness of humanity, totally poisoned by sin, distorted in will and wisdom. G.K. Chesterton, when prompted by a magazine to answer what is wrong with the world, wrote just one answer. He said, "I am." That was his response. And it speaks to a humble awareness of his fallen state. As I look at this Palm Sunday passage, as we see Jesus received by the people, as he is celebrated, if we look through the whole of the text, we find that there is a distortion, a desyncedness, a separateness between Jesus and the people, and God and the people, and God's will and the people's will. There is a disharmony with God and with the people, a distortion. Each people group in our text this morning has their own altered way. For the disciples, we see it in an inability to recognize God's working in the moment. Verse 16 tells us, at first, the disciples did not understand all this, that they didn't comprehend. These disciples who had followed Jesus for 3 years were unaware of what God's doing and the will of God. It says only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. They are lost in a madness of confusion. For the Pharisees in our text, we see sin and fallenness bringing up in them a madness of jealousy and hate. Verse 10 tells us that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Not only did they hate Jesus, not only did their jealousy spur them against Jesus, but also those whom he loved. Verse 19 tells us, so that the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." We see sin in the the Pharisees, distorting them to a selfish ambition. But even among the people who praise Jesus' entry, there is a distinctness, a disunity between them and their king, them and their God. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came and said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And then the crowd that stands there heard it said and said that it had thundered. They don't hear correctly. In their madness, they cannot understand the voice of God. They cannot understand Jesus' prayer. It continues on in verse 34, where they do not understand Christ's mission, where Jesus' mission and his call to be lifted up. Verse 37, which we ended on, says it clearly, saying, "Though he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Verse 39, which was not in our text this morning, says, "Therefore they could not believe in him," or could not believe. And verse 43 of this passage gives us insight why. It says, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." The events of the week which follow test and prove true that they loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. Within a few days, the very crowd which welcomes Christ as king will be stirred up again to have him crucified. What we need to see is the fullness of the poison of sin upon humanity, that among disciples, Pharisees, and the common people, none is without sin, distorting their belief and their faith and their faithfulness to God and to God in the flesh, to Christ Jesus. The minds of the people, the Pharisees, and even the disciples were not on God's plans. They were desynced and de-unified, incongruous. And they wanted a king who would follow their rule. All this sets up Christ Jesus as someone separate from all the crowds, as someone truly innocent, as someone sane in the midst of insanity. Truly, the closest people to understanding or seeking God's will were actually the Greeks, those outside the kingdom, who requested, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Yet the text at this time does not answer that they did or that they do. I want to step away from the distortion of sin and its effect, the fallenness of all people, save Christ. And now turn to Jesus as he models a contrast to all the people in this story. We live in a day and an age where wisdom, and so I'd like to look at the wisdom of Jesus. We live in a day and an age where the wisdom of a leader means following and appeasing the masses. We see it in politics and politicians and their policies. But in truth, this is neither might nor wisdom, nor is it wise leadership. Jesus displays a wisdom which we don't often see, and he does it in a way which we don't often think, especially in the moment. When the tensions rise and we begin to panic, when there's weights and burdens upon us and our mind reels, that's when we often trust ourselves to make the most and to make things right by our own strength and by our own wisdom and by our own might. At best, we ask for God's strength to assist us in our own will and wisdom. I have a friend who is more pantheistic than anything. He's basically got a vision of the force, that God is something to be tuned into. And every time I talk to him and he's struggling with something, he just says, I just need to reconnect with God, and then I'll have the power to overcome this or that, or change my life, or make my reality. What I want us to see, actually, in this text is a different way. When pressed, as we see in verses 27 and 8, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour I came. Father, glorify your name." Wisdom is knowledge applied. Jesus knows the plan of God, and so he prays for God's glory. In fact, this, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," it's rhetorical. It's just as the verses before were for the people. So is this question. God's plan is Christ's plan. It ought to be our plan too. It is in the wisdom of the world that we would pray, that he would pray, "God, save me from this hour." Such is a prayer which often is ours when we are brought to hours which, or times which we do not want or prefer. Times of trial or struggle. And they come from a self-serving, self-governing, self-willing heart. In our text this morning, we see all these people with desires, the Pharisees, the disciples, and the people, and they all have purposes, consciously or unconsciously, all with wills, wanting Christ, wanting God for their own ends. Yet here in Jesus' prayer, we see something else. We see him pointing to another, specifically towards God. It's a prayer which God answers, but let me ask you, how often in your prayers do you see something of the wisdom of this? Something of truly and sincerely requesting, submitting yourself to God and to God's will, asking for his glory in the midst of it? So often what we ask is that God's will submit to us, save us from this hour. Save me. Rescue me now, ASAP, whether it was from my doing or another. But I'm convicted as I see Christ's words and the anguish of his soul, how shallow that prayer can be. Temptation and worldly wisdom often seeks to save one's self from the hour of trial and tribulation. And yet Jesus shows us a mindset, a wisdom, which is rightly set on God, his will, and his glory. And it is through this wisdom that we see the might of Jesus displayed, manifested on the cross. Remember this story of by Gibran, the king who fell under the witch's domain and influence, who participated and drank the waters. Our passage here this morning rebukes such an idea. Jesus answered, "This voice has not come for your sake, or for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." I had mentioned how that well remains tainted and the witch was victorious in Gibran's story. But our gospel is nothing like that. evil is cast out. It's funny, even yesterday I was convicted by this. I mentioned how I'm not big on kingdom theology, how I don't love to embrace it. And that comes mostly from having professors who minimalized it in many ways. And yet here in our text today, we see this kingdom theology established by Christ. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler, that is Satan, of this world be cast out. Satan ruled, but Jesus did not capitulate or surrender through his death on the cross. Rather, he conquered. If we go back and look into Matthew, we can see Satan offered Jesus from the heights all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he would but bow down. That would have modeled the story of the king who, instead of joining the people to himself, joined himself to them. There is a difference between those two. But Christ did not bow down. Christ did not worship. And so he goes to the cross. He went to the cross, paid the price, and took the madness of sin, the penalty, all the penalty that will be. And he died so that his might be displayed. John 7:37 has this echo here. It says, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. In the cross, Jesus was glorified, and glorified in such a way to as join us out of our sin to himself in righteousness, in his resurrection, and his new life. I chose the Heidelberg Catechism question 42-44, where it says, descended to hell, because it shows the depth which he suffered. It wasn't partially, it wasn't most of the way, it was all the way and entirely, so that he could conquer it from the very bottom and rise an entire victory. You are delivered from sin in Christ. You are delivered right now by his power. You are already resurrected to new life, as the catechism answer states. Finally, our text points towards the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. But how is the cross glorious? Verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." If we see on the cross the might of Christ Jesus in the conquering of sin, we also see the glory by the breadth of his salvation. That the God of life, that the God of salvation, in one event, by one person, through one sacrifice, attained salvation for all humanity and all peoples. There is no other path, though the world may tell you differently. The truth is that every other path is just another variation of a false gospel and a false king, and a false Savior, and a false salvation. It is only on the cross of Christ that the salvation was attained for all people, both Jew and Gentile. And it was on the cross where those far from God, those outside the kingdom, and those fallen within the kingdom were given the ability to see, given His Spirit. There is no greater glory than God's death and resurrection through Jesus on the cross. So how do we apply this text to our hearts and lives this morning? Well, first we can celebrate in truth, knowing that Christ Jesus has saved us as a true King and true Savior. There is nothing false in His victory, nothing sleight of hand. He did not join us in sin, but rather has renewed us and called us out of it, called us to a life, a new life in His righteousness, in His resurrection. He joined us to Himself in a life greater than sin and death, which had overcome sin and death. So this means right now, you live rightly and righteously if you walk in step with the Spirit. That you worship, not as those who were anticipating Christ glorified, but having received the full revelation and the fullness of God, you worship now in spirit and in truth by Christ's working. This is something to celebrate in. This is something to rejoice in. But I also have a practical application and a simple one which might help you walk in these truths. I ask you to consider Jesus' prayer, "Father, glorify your name." Consider writing it down, maybe on a sticky note, but praying it each morning, saying, "God, glorify your name in my situation, in my work, in the trial or the fight or the cross you face this week." And pray as Jesus did. Pray that Jesus' name, the Son of God, God in the flesh, might be glorified by those times you face. And in honoring Jesus, and in honoring our God, we also will be honored. We can see it in the text, in this final promise. Verse 26, Jesus says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Just as God honored the one who in truth and fullness served Him, Christ Jesus our Lord, so also will we be honored if we follow in His footsteps. You join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for peace this week. I pray, Lord, that this week we might see, like never before, your glory which has been accomplished on the cross. Father, I pray that you would reveal sins, but Lord, that we might see each and every one of them paid for already on the cross, paid for by your work. And then, Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts and our minds to see the resurrection and the new life which we now live in your Spirit and in your victory. God, glorify your name. Glorify the name of Jesus in our lives. We pray these things for the blood of Christ. Amen.